Take your Bibles and turn once again to Colossians chapter 1. Probably be hearing that for at least a few more weeks here. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to begin in verse 9. I'll tell you that verses 3 through 8, which we looked at last week, involved Paul praying for the Colossians. And as you will find shortly, verses 9 through 12 also involve Paul praying for the Colossians. The themes are very similar. So this morning we're going to look at those verses. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Let's read together, starting in verse 9. We'll read all four verses before we begin. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." And that's as far as we'll go this morning, actually probably a little farther than we'll go. You might think, if you pay close attention to the structure of this, that it's a little funny that Paul begins verse 9 by saying, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Because if you pay close attention, "for this reason," cause you to ask the question, for what reason? And you could say that the reason Paul is praying for them is because Paul is praying for them. He just said in the previous verses 3 through 8, that he has been praying for them. And verse 9 says, "For this reason, we haven't stopped praying for you." So the reason Paul is praying for them is because he has been praying for them, which sounds funny. But if you drill down to it, you'll find he's praying for them in verse 9 for the same reason he was praying for them in verse 3, because they're Christian people. Evidently, that's enough of a reason for Paul to be praying for them, because they're Christian people. "I don't need any other reason to be praying for you aside from the single reality that you are a fellow brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a brother or sister in Jesus, you're living in a sinful world. You're living in a difficult world, often a painful world. I should be praying for you, and you should be praying for me." And Paul says here that he's faithfully praying for them. You know, when you are faithfully praying for someone, it has been my experience that it is not easy to sin against them. When you are faithfully, with discipline, praying for someone, when you are pouring your heart out in prayer, it is not easy to turn around and talk poorly about them behind their backs. It's not easy. It's not easy to mistreat somebody who you are lifting up to the Lord in prayer. It seems reasonable to me to imagine that a lot of the sin that happens inside various Christian fellowships might be eliminated altogether if the people would simply take it upon themselves to pray faithfully for each other. We might be less critical of each other if in fact we are, less impatient and more gracious and kind if we have taken the person who we stand to offend to the Lord in prayer throughout the week. So Paul is praying for them because they are Christians. He's heard from Epaphras that they have Christian love in the Spirit of God. That's how the previous verse ends. So he is praying for them. Now look at what he prays for in verse 9. Here's where we get to the meat of this. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask," here it is, "that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Okay, it's worth underlining in your Bible. So his prayer for the Colossians is that they will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, which must be a supernatural thing because he's praying for it. They aren't going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will by their own intellectual study. A lot of people can study the Bible. You can open it like a textbook. They're not going to simply figure it out for themselves. God is not some textbook. The Bible is not some piece of ancient literature that can be monotonously studied, meticulously outlined and memorized so that a person, through their own strong efforts, become almost divine in their understanding of the world around them. That's not the Bible, but rather Paul is asking that God will fill them with the knowledge of His will. From time to time, somebody will come up to me and they'll ask me, How do I know what God's will is? Have you ever wondered that before? It happens to me from time to time. Usually they are asking, how can I know what God's will is? Because they're in some sort of difficult decision, something that they can't figure out. Some of the things that people have asked me about, some of the things I've wondered in my life, should I get married? Actually, I didn't wonder about that when I was pretty convinced that I should. But what job should I take? Where should I go to school? Should I say something to someone about this or not? How do I know what God's will is? If you have ever felt like that, then it's possible that you are going about this in the wrong way. And so I want to try to help you with that this morning. I don't believe that knowing God's will is like reading a traffic sign for your life that tells you which fork in the road to take. Instead, I believe that knowing the will of God is an enlightenment that enables the believer to see the entire world through the lens of who God is and what God has done and what God is doing and what he will do in the future. I believe that knowing the will of God is more than just what you should do in an individual situation, but that it's an enlightenment that allows you to see the entire world through what God has done, through what God is doing, and what God will do. And if you don't spend every day of your life under the enlightenment of knowing God's will, I think you're missing out on a great peace and joy in having a relationship with him in the first place. God is not just there to course correct or put you in the right direction every time you're confused, which is often how we talk about knowing God's will. What we mean is, I was doing really well a few weeks ago, but now I don't know what to do, so I need to know God's will so I can go the right way. And I understand that, but God is there to give you a heart and mind to see the world through spiritual eyes, understanding his plans as he's revealed them to us. I'll try to give you an analogy. When I was a boy, it would happen from time to time that my dad would send me out into the yard or send me off to do certain jobs. And when I say certain jobs, I mean jobs that I didn't particularly enjoy doing. I, frankly, a lot of times didn't understand why we had to do these jobs in the first place. It seemed often to me that he could have done them faster himself. And oftentimes, and you probably had this experience too, if you had a certain kind of dad like I did, sometimes you'd find yourself being told that you had to do jobs that didn't even really seem to be need done at all. Like, why are we doing this in the first place? The kind of jobs like move this pile over there, or it's still a pile, it's still there. Why are we doing this in the first place? It almost seemed as if from time to time he was giving my brother and I work just for the sake of giving us work to do. And I didn't understand that. But I did know my dad, and that was a great blessing to me whenever I'd get frustrated with whatever it was that he was telling me to do. And in my heart of hearts, here's what I knew about my dad. I knew he was a loving father. I knew that about my dad. I know that not everyone here has had that experience with their fathers, but I knew my dad, and I knew he was a loving father. And I knew that he was always prioritizing his responsibility to raise my brother and I to be godly men. I knew that was his plan, and that was his will. He told us. And so even when we would, you know, be given mindless jobs, or even if there was some frustration that we were dealing with, and given stuff with no explanation, or just told we would do something with no explanation, I never doubted what my father's ultimate goal was for my brother and I. My dad part filled me, even at a young age, with the knowledge of his will. Part of that happened when my dad spoke to me. From the time that I was really little, I could remember him telling me how important it was for him to raise me in a particular way, the right way, he would say. He told me that. He spoke those words to me. He told me since I was little how much he loved me. My dad told me that he loved me all the time. He told me that he would do anything for me unless the Lord forbid it. He told me how, Nathan, you'll remember this, how being a father to my brother and I was his highest calling in life. You remember Dad saying that? Which, that's a big thing to hear when you're a kid. I mean, Dad seemed busy with a lot of different stuff. My dad was always busy with stuff. But he would tell me, he would speak to me, stuff like that. Not all the time. It wasn't an everyday thing. But I definitely remember it enough that he must have said it somewhat frequently. You know, he did more than talk to me about his will. My dad hugged me. He kissed me on the cheek. He threw baseballs with me. He spent money on me. My dad smiled at me and he played with me. And all of that time that he was spending filling me with the knowledge of his will. And from a young age, I knew what his will was for me. It was to love me and to teach me and to see me grow into a man that he could be proud of. And knowing that that was my father's will for me was better than just having a traffic sign. Because you know what? Later on in life, I would go and I'd ask my dad, "Dad, what should I do in this situation?" Very rarely would he tell me, "Well, here's exactly what you should do." You know, that's not what he would say. I mean, sometimes he would leave me, you know, almost, you know, confused about trying to figure these things out. My dad didn't treat me like a traffic sign to direct me in every right or left turn. But there was always an enlightenment that made all of his involvements in my life and all the world around me a little clearer for me to understand. It might be a mindless chore. It might be a harsh discipline. There may be something that I didn't understand, but I never doubted the will of my Father. And I think here when Paul speaks to the Colossians, that his prayer for them is they be supernaturally filled with the knowledge of God's will, I think he means something more akin to that than simply, here's a decision, go right or left. He wants them to have an enlightenment, not only of some individual difficulty or decision that they're facing, but he wants an enlightenment of their entire world. So that when they see the world around them, when they interact with the world around them, they see God's will to love them, God's will to raise them as his children, God's will to save them from evil, God's will to bring them safely into his kingdom, God's will to do all that he's done and all that he promises to do. And a Christian, if you can be filled with that sort of intimate heart, spiritual knowledge of God's will, if you can embrace a father who would send his only son to die for you, so that he can know you and love you and be a father to you. If all of your life can be seen through that prism, that lens, then you'll have what verse 9 describes in all of life circumstances. You'll have, as verse 9 says, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, it's a real shame that that's not what a lot of people want from God. They kind of just want God to like leave them alone, you know, give them some rules for their life and then leave them alone until they get to a really difficult decision. And then they'd like it if God would chime in to make sure they don't mess things up. That's not what God wants. It's not the relationship he wants with you. He wants you to experience all wisdom and spiritual understanding, as Paul prays for here, by knowing his will. Not just his will for you tomorrow, his will broadly and where you fit in it. It's a spiritual revelation. That's how it's described. There are a lot of really wise people in the world. People, man, who understand all sorts of complex things. I'm constantly amazed. You know, sometimes it's easy to sit back on the sidelines and look at some industry or some decision or some sport, some recreation, some activity and think, you know what they really should do? You ever hear people talk like this? Let me tell you what they should do. They should do this and this. And if they just do this, it would all make sense, right? And then, you know, what's the scariest thing that can happen? Somebody say, okay, well, now you're in charge. Go do it. And then you realize how complex some of these things in life actually are. Because life, I mean, it can be really complex. And there are people out there who through years of training and understanding and thinking and working through different things, they've come to some really complex understandings of some really tough stuff. There are people out there who know like all sorts of stuff about molecular biology. I mean, like, not just what, you know, you learn in like eighth grade about atoms and cells and stuff like that. I mean, they really know the complexities of this stuff. And there are people, and this is beyond me, who understand the complexities of like physics and calculus, like beyond a basic level that those things exist, which is where most of us understand, like we know they exist without, but there are people out there who like can recite laws and theorems and principles like there was some imaginary script behind you that they can see and you can't because they just know this stuff. And they put it in practice. And you find that in every walk of life. I mean, if I went out to work with Tim one day, I mean, and tried for Tim to explain to me, Tim, what are you doing there with this electrical thing or this mechanical thing? I mean, I couldn't follow along with all of that stuff. I couldn't do it. Even if I could follow along what he was telling me in the moment, I would have no understanding of like the next thing to do. I mean, I could unplug it before I worked on it. That's the level that I'm at. Unplug it before you try to do something. But there's like in everything in life, there's all these complex things around us. And there are people in all these fields who possess various levels of expertise and wisdom and understanding of these complex things. And nobody really possesses an understanding of more than a few of these complex things because it's too much for any individual. But you know what the sad reality of the human existence is? That the overwhelming majority of human beings alive on the earth today have no spiritual understanding of what's going on around them. And it's so sad when you think about it. They live in a spiritual world. They don't know it. They're surrounded by spiritual things that are happening beyond just, you know, the face they see in front of them. And we know that from time to time because somebody will do something and you realize, oh my gosh, there was some conflict that they were experiencing here. That's like the world's window into a spiritual universe they don't know exists. Like when someone takes their life and they realize all of a sudden that there was a struggle going on beyond what they could see. But the spiritual battle around us is so much more complex than even that. But sometimes it takes a dramatic event like that just to get people to realize, wow, there was something beyond what we could see here. I mean, they live in a spiritual world, spiritual things happening, and they're oblivious to all of it. They have no spiritual understanding. And what makes it even more tragic is that God has spoken to us so that we can have ears to hear and that we can have eyes to see. And people maintain a sort of willful ignorance because, frankly, it's just easier to accept that what I see in front of me is all that there is. Yesterday, I had a conversation with a person who was very mad and frustrated about something. And they were talking with me about I didn't invite myself into the conversation. It was not a Christian person, and they certainly didn't seem to be handling it very well. And they thought they understood the heart of their anger and frustration. Somebody had done something to them. And so if you were to ask them, why are you upset? Why are you mad? That's what they would have said. Somebody, well, you know, I'm mad because this person did this. And they spent a lot of time telling me about it. But, you know, they didn't have any real spiritual understanding of what was going on at all. They had no idea in their heart that what they were feeling was a spiritual darkness, a selfishness, really. Their pride had been wounded. They didn't have any heart to see that. And they had no idea that this spiritual darkness, this spiritual naivety that they're wrapped themselves in is not only responsible for their inability to control their emotions, in this case, anger and frustration, but this spiritual darkness is also responsible for their inability to ever be truly at peace and satisfied in this world. They didn't know. And there are so many people like that who are mad and can't find a way to let go of their anger. They seem to be perpetually mad and frustrated about something. There are other people who are ambitious and they can't ever find a way to be content or satisfied. They should be. Other people look at them and say, you know, I'd be content if I had what that person had. But they're not. They're not content. They can't be content. And they don't understand that. Or there are people out there who are competitive to a point where it can never be satisfied. Or addicted without ever having freedom. And people who are miserable, who always seem to be miserable or depressed, they're always struggling with it. They don't seem to ever be happy. And when they try to diagnose what's going on with themselves, when you talk to them about it, all they see are the circumstances and the objects and the events that are happening to them. They have no spiritual understanding of evil or sin or a creator who longs to know them and a void that's not filled because of no relationship with him. They've got no eyes to see it. They don't see a world that Satan would subjugate to slavery. They don't see any of that. They can't see it. Now, that's not what Paul wants, that they have wisdom, not what we should want for each other. He wants them to know God's will so fully that they have wisdom and spiritual understanding. Here's the great Bible commentator Douglas Moo. He says this: wisdom and understanding are often used in the Greek Old Testament together. They are. If you were to do like a word search in the Bible for wisdom and understanding, you'll see these two paired up all the time in the Bible. And he says, and they carry, when they're mentioned, they carry the idea of being able to discern the truth, that's wisdom, being able to discern the truth, and then make good decisions based on that truth. That's understanding. So you see the people out there who think knowing God's will is all about figuring out what to do when they get a difficult situation. They don't realize it's so much greater than that. Real wisdom, real spiritual wisdom and understanding is the ability to discern the truth because they know God's will. They know his purpose in life in this world. They know their place in it. They know what he's called them to. So they can discern the truth and then they can make good decisions based on knowing God's truth. How many times have you heard a parent or a coach or a teacher tell a child, just make good decisions. Just make good decisions. Well, I think God here wants his children to make good decisions too. And in order to do that, we have to know what God has done. We have to know who he is, what God is doing, what he's promised to do, and see the world through that enlightenment. If you think about all the circumstances in life, you know, look over here. Here's somebody who's inherited a lot of money. Can you imagine that? I've never inherited a lot of money. My dad's made it clear I shouldn't expect to inherit a lot of money at any point in the future. I've never inherited a lot of money. But here's somebody who's inherited a lot of money. What should you do with that? And that's when they go running to the pastor, right? I just don't know what God's will is. Like, okay, well, let me sit down and write the plan out for you. You know, which is fine. You can still come and talk to me if you're struggling with things. I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm saying there's a better approach to that. I mean, does God have anything to say about money? He does. Does God have anything to say about possessions and wealth and how we should feel about them? He does. Has God promised us anything in life? You can probably think of some of God's promises, right? Do any of them seem to... Does any of God's promises, God's will for life, do they seem to really be focused on money? No. No. Do they seem to prioritize that? See, it's a tricky thing to come into a lot of money. How many people you hear win the lottery and then their lives kind of go off the rails? It's not an easy thing to come into a lot of money. A lot of decisions. But you know what? A person who is filled with the knowledge of God's will, who possesses wisdom and spiritual understanding, a person like that could have eyes to see what to do in the situations that come with inheriting a lot of money. You can handle that if you have spiritual understanding, if you know the will of God. Over here is a person who's just told they have cancer. What's she going to do with that? What's God's will? How's she going to know? She needs spiritual understanding. Here's a person who's just had their dreams stripped away. They didn't get the husband, the wife that they had been counting on, or that husband or wife is gone. They didn't get the job. You go all the way down to kids. They got cut from a team or told they couldn't do this or told they'll never do this or rejected from a school, on and on. They just had their dreams stripped away. How are they going to handle that? What are they going to do? What's God's will? You know what you need? You need to understand who God is. What God has done, what he said about life, the promises that he's made to us. You need to have spiritual wisdom and understanding to think through, based on what I know about God, what should come next here? What should come next? Spiritual understanding. You need to pray to have it. I need to pray to have it. Now, moving on, if we have spiritual understanding, here we get to the real meat here. There are basically four things that this passage tells us we'll possess. These are pretty good things. I'll spend only a couple minutes on each one. Number one, a life that is pleasing to God. You see that in the text. Number two, fruitful efforts. Number three, a growing knowledge of God. And number four, strength to endure life with joy. So those are the four things that we're told in the text. We'll go through them. Say a few things about each one of them. Number one, a life that's pleasing to God. Verse 10 says, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now I'm going to ask you a question this morning, so wake up. How you answer this question, if you answer it truthfully in your mind, might tell you more about how you're doing in your spiritual life than anything else that you'll ponder today. So here's the question, a good litmus test. Maybe a good litmus test, it seems to me, for your spiritual life. Here's the question. When is the last time, and I need it, you got to come up with a specific time here. When is the last time you stopped and considered what you were in the middle of or what you were about to do and made a new decision or went a new direction for no other reason, and after pausing, you realize something else would please God more? When is the last time that happened? That should be, I think, it's reasonable to say, in my opinion, a regular experience for the believer. Because your natural inclinations are often going to lead you to do things that do not consider pleasing God. But you see, a Christian has real spiritual eyes to see what's happening beyond the circumstances and the timelines, the calendar in front of their face. A Christian has the spiritual ability to discern, wait a minute, what might please God now? Is there something that might please God now instead of this or instead of that? When is the last time that happened? That's a good question to ask. It might tell you how regularly you concern yourself, not just with, well, following the rules, but bringing pleasure to God, walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. When is the last time you course corrected? Paul tells the Colossians here, I'm praying for you. I want you to know the will of God, have wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you will walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing Him, not just pleasing Him a little. I think a lot of us give ourselves a check marks in this box because we think, well, I know that I please God a little bit. We want spiritual understanding to bring full pleasure to God with our lives, full pleasure. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8, Paul tells us that a person who is controlled by the flesh, i.e. a person who just lives life by their natural inclinations, by what seems right to them, cannot please God. Those are the words, Romans 8, verse 8. A person who is controlled by their flesh cannot please God. Why? Because God is a spiritual being. Nobody who lives in the flesh, nobody who lives in spiritual darkness, nobody who follows their natural human instincts and intuition is going to find themselves aligned with the pleasures of the Almighty God, is going to bring pleasure to a God who is spiritually concerned with the realities of the world that we're in. The only way we'll please God is if we see the world as He sees it, through the knowledge of His will, through the wisdom of spiritual understanding. So that's what Paul prays for. First, we should be concerned with pleasing God. You've got to have spiritual eyes to do that. Second thing, fruitful effort. Second thing Paul mentions in verse 10 is this: being fruitful in every good work. See that in the middle of verse 10? That's what we're driving at. If you have spiritual understanding, you will be fruitful in every good work. There are a lot of people who live fruitful lives. Bill Gates is one of them. Microsoft founded at age 20, age 32, world's youngest billionaire. By age 40, richest man on the planet. That is a fruitful life by most standards. You cannot argue with the productivity. But he has not been fruitful in every good work, like what Paul is praying for in verse 10. His fruitfulness has all been in worldly things. Even if you can swallow this, his great philanthropy, giving away billions of dollars to various causes, hasn't done any good for the kingdom of God that will be credited to his own account. And that is difficult to wrap your mind around. How can someone who gives billions of dollars away, if a person who has given billions of dollars away cannot produce any fruit, any good work towards God, how could I possibly live a fruitful life? Well, you can't if God's pleasure could be bought with money. Then you couldn't. Because if Bill Gates hasn't bought the pleasure, the favor of God, according to Romans 8:8, he hasn't. If he can't do it with his billions, then you and I would be pretty hopeless with our meager bank accounts, that's for sure. But living fruitful lives before God isn't about money. It's not about quantity. It's about motive and awareness. A person who is spiritually alive with spiritual understanding will find ways to bless God in the most mundane, the most humble circumstances. And a person who has spiritual understanding can see the meaning of every single encounter, every precious human interaction. If you want to live a life that means something, if you want to live a life that produces fruit, something worthwhile, you've got basically one of two choices. You can go the Bill Gates route, and you might achieve some lesser version of that. I don't think you're going to eclipse it, okay? But you might achieve some lesser version of that. And by that, I mean you can spend your life trying to achieve and to build and then outgive and outspend and out-hustle the people around you so that you find meaning in all of your efforts materializing to make some temporary difference in the world for a little while. You can do that. Or, alternatively, the Christian can open their eyes spiritually, see the world through the eyes of God, look at the person that they're talking to and realize this is a spiritual soul held eternally accountable to a God that they may or may not know. And you can have conversations and interactions with the world around you that make an eternal difference. You can try either one of those two routes. I dare say that most of us have been more touched by the poor people in the world than by the richest people in the world. And the same applies spiritually. The Christian men and women who saturate the world around them with the hope of Jesus Christ are more fruitful in a day than Bill Gates will be in a lifetime, because everything that he hopes to achieve is temporary. Bill Gates has never saved a life that didn't eventually die. But the Christian, if they have spiritual eyes to see a spiritual world and understand spiritual things around them, can speak to the deepest, most significant, most eternal conflicts that rage the war on the souls of human beings all around them, and can make more difference in a day than a Bill Gates can in a lifetime. So Paul wants them to live fruitful lives, not empty lives. Here's the third thing Paul says spiritual understanding will lead to in the verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Which, if we were being honest, I'd say most of us would be tempted to raise our hands and say, well, I already know enough about God, so I'm good on this front. I don't think that's what this means. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, I read from Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. I taught it this morning in Sunday school. I was filling in. I really enjoyed it. There, Asaph writes of a time where he almost stumbled and walked away from God. He almost stumbled. Do you know why? Well, he saw evil people doing very well for themselves while he, a servant of God, was struggling. And he plainly says that he was envious. He wanted what they had. He wanted their wealth. He wanted their fame. He nearly spiritually lost himself before he realized that his treasure was greater than all of their treasure, because his treasure was in knowing and being known by God. That's the psalm. You should read it, Psalm 73. It will not take long. It's not hard to think through. Listen to this from Psalm 73, verse 28. These are the final verses. This is after he realizes how criminal his envy is. He actually says at one point in the song, in the psalm, he says, "Have I cleansed my heart in vain? Why? Because I'm not rich? Because I'm suffering? Have I served God in vain?" And I asked the Sunday school class this morning, I said, "Now, had Asaph lost his salvation?" And they said, "No." You know, had God told him he wasn't going to listen to his prayers anymore or walk with him anymore? No. But he says, "Have I wasted all my time in this? Why? Because I don't have what the wicked people have around me?" Well, when he realizes the treasure that he has, this is what he writes, verse 28 of Psalm 73. "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God so that I may declare all your works." You need to cling to God like Asaph every single day. It wouldn't be in the Bible if God didn't want you to cling to him and to know him. Do you want to be with God like he wants to be with you? Asaph pictures there. We talk about God holding us in his hands. That's usually the language we use. But that's not what Asaph says. He uses what to me is a more intimate picture, because I have little kids. You ever go through the store with your little kid? What do? If you're like me, you hold their hand, or you make sure somebody's holding their hand. You ever walk through a parking lot with a little child? You know, what do? You hold your hand, and they hold your hand. And after a while, they want to hold your hand, because there's safety in holding your hand. It gets to a certain point where they get to 7, 8, 9, and you're like, we don't need to keep holding hands all the time, you know, because that's comfortable for them after a while. That's their posture. That's what Asaph says when he says that, "You hold my right hand. You hold me by my right hand and walk with me." Now, it doesn't sound very strong to talk like that. It doesn't sound very manly. Which brings us to the fourth thing Paul wants us to see from Colossians, verse 11. Strength. He says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Part of growing in the Lord involves having your strength and your power and your confidence and your self-esteem stripped away so that all of your weaknesses seem to be exposed for the world in order for you to experience a reliance on spiritual strength of might that can only come from God. It is and human self-confidence stripped of all of your pride and human strength and human self-confidence, and to be taught to depend upon the strength of the Lord, that's a blessing. It's a blessing. To the great Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Colossians, the Lord Jesus says in 2 Corinthians, as Paul recounts it, "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul responded by saying, "Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in my reproaches, in my needs, in my persecutions, in my distresses. I take pleasure in those things for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." When all of my faculties have been stripped away, and all of my natural abilities have been torn down, and all of my answers and solutions have been declined, then I experience the strength of God in my weakness to endure. What are you supposed to do with that sort of supernatural strength? Are you gonna break down some stone columns like Samson and destroy the enemies of the Lord? I don't think so. Probably not. You gonna take a sling and a stone and wipe out a giant Philistine like David? Probably not. It says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for, here's what you're going to do, for all patience and long suffering with joy. You know what that says? The strength that God's going to give you is a strength to endure this life with joy, which is no small goal. And I've met only a handful of people who seem to truly achieve it, if I get the chance to talk to them at the end of their lives. This last week I received word that a little baby that we'd been praying for had passed away. That was one day. I saw the pictures of the mom and the dad holding a dead child on Facebook. Then I saw the next day that a young man had been killed in one of our middle schools in Richmond. A couple days later, a friend wasn't available to help work with me because he was going to a funeral for one of his friends who'd passed away at the age of 50, which when you're a kid sounds ancient, but when you get to be my age, it doesn't sound so old anymore. Now, I'm not a famous person. I don't have thousands of friends. I don't travel in huge circles of people, but that's three deaths in 1 week that came to my front door. Thankfully, not directly to my front door, but to my front door. If a Christian is going to see the world through spiritual eyes, then when a Christian hears about three deaths, a Christian hears about three souls, three people who will now stand before Jesus, three people with heaven and hell on the line, three people whose lives are over and who'll now give an account to God. Eternal joy versus eternal anguish. That's what spiritual eyes will see. And any person who sees the world that way, as God does, is going to have a certain amount of fortitude, a certain amount of strength to get through this life with any kind of lasting joy, because death is a terrible thing. And when you know that's what Paul is praying for here in Colossians 1, that's my prayer for all of you. It'd be nice to have a lot of natural strengths. I can't tell you how much of my life I've spent wishing that I had different strengths than the ones that I had. You know, I wish I was a taller guy. You know, wish I was a little bit stronger. I wish I had that commanding presence that some people just kind of naturally possess. You know, some of you are those commanding presences, and some of you are a little bit more like me. You know, but I spent a lot of time wishing that I had the intellect that some people possess, or the natural ability to be funny, or those kind of, and what I've got is what I've got. But you know, this is who God's made me to be. At the end of the world, if I see the world through God's eyes, none of that bravado is going to help me in this lifetime anyway, when it's all said and done. None of those things are going to get me through this life with joy. I mean, it would have been nice to be taller when you're trying out for a basketball team. It would have been good. But that's a pretty short thing. It would have been nice to be smarter when you're in the peak of your career, right? But that's not all that long. At the end of the day, what matters? How are you going to get through this life with joy? Well, you need to know the will of God, having wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you can live and please God and make God happy, so that you can live a fruitful life, one with meaning, one that gives purpose, real spiritual purpose, eternal purpose to how you've lived, so that you can know God more and more intimately, like a father and a son, a father and a daughter, so that you can find real spiritual strength beyond everything that you are naturally lacking, a strength to endure and a strength to have joy, even in suffering. Then that will get you, if you have that kind of knowledge of God's will, that kind of spiritual wisdom, then that will get you through to the end with joy. That'll do it. And that's the only thing that'll do it. And that's Paul's prayer for the Colossians, and that's my prayer for you. So let's close with a word of prayer for that very thing. Father, now I'm humbled to confess that I've often prayed for things that I did not really need, things that probably wouldn't have been good for me in the first place. And I guess at this point in my life, I'm just as grateful for the things that you didn't give me as the things that you have. Father, my prayer for myself and my children, my wife, my family, and your family that I get to share in here in New Paris, all the people who've trusted you, is that they'll experience a knowledge of your will on this earth and their place in that will that far exceeds what they should do the next time they have a big decision, but that they'll know your will so intimately that when they look at the world around them and when they walk in the world around them and speak to the world around them and act and live and prosper or fail in the world around them, that they'll do so with their spiritual eyes open. That they'll see the eternal ramifications of the conversations and the thoughts and the actions and the behaviors of themselves and the people around them. I pray, Father, that we'll bring pleasure to you, that we'll walk worthy of you, that we'll please you and be concerned with pleasing you, that we'll be quick to correct course in an effort to strive after what might please you the most. Father, I pray that in our fellowship with you, that we'll find strength, that we'll endure, that we'll find a way to be happy, even to the end, even through long suffering, that you'll bless us to honor you and live fruitful lives, which even as we give tithes and offerings now, surely will play a part in it. Father, help us to honor you and to love you and to take pleasure in knowing you intimately. I ask, Father, that daily prayer will be a discipline of the lives of the people here who know you, that it will be more natural than brushing their teeth, getting ready for bed, that real prayer, 10, 15, 20 minutes aside, holding your hand and speaking with you, meditating on their relationship with you, will give them the same clarity that Asaph achieved, and that through those spiritual eyes we'll make a difference in the lives around us. I thank you for the ability to even do such a thing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.